Let me ask you this morning, what is the central virtue in the Christian life? What is the central virtue in the Christian life? Before I answer that question, I want to give you a quiz. Okay, I want to see how you do on this exam. How long did the Hundred Years' War last? Which country made Panama hats? From which animal do we get catgut? In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? What is a camel's hair brush made of? The Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after what animal? What was King George VI's first name? What color is a purple finch? What are Chinese gooseberries from? Or where are Chinese gooseberries from? And how long did the 30 Years' War last? Well, let me answer those. See how you did. The 100 Years' War lasted actually 116 years. From 1337 to 1453. The country that makes Panama hats is Ecuador. From which animal do we get catgut? We get it from sheep and horses. How are you doing? In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November. The Russian calendar was 13 days behind ours at one point, I guess. What is the camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. The Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after what animal? Dogs. Insularia Canaria means island of the dogs. What was King George VI's first name? Albert. But when he came to the throne in 1936, he respected Queen Victoria's request that no future king should ever be named Albert. How you doing? Well, passing this exam, aren't we? What color is the purple finch? Distinctively crimson. Where are Chinese gooseberries from? New Zealand. And how long did the 30 Years' War last? 30 years, of course. From 1618 to 1648. So how'd you do? What is the central virtue in the Christian life? Benjamin Franklin vividly remembered a visit he made to see a young man, Puritan preacher Cotton Mather, and the life lesson that he learned. Franklin recalled this. He was showing me out of the house, and there was a very low beam near the doorway. I was still talking with Mather when he began shouting, "Stoop! Stoop!" I didn't understand what he meant, and I banged my head on the beam. "You're young," he said, "and you have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you will avoid many hard thumps." That's advice that has been very useful to me. I avoided many misfortunes by not carrying my head too high in pride. What is the central virtue? I believe the central virtue in the Christian life is humility. Without it, we can really have no part with God. We think we know everything oftentimes, and oftentimes with just a simple quiz will show us we don't. We tend to think we're better, and so we hold our head up high and we bang into things along the way. But humility is critical to the Christian life. It's humility that drives us to Christ. It drives us to reach out to Him for every need and resource in our life. And the opposite, really, of humility would be a self-sufficient life, which really exemplifies pride. You know, whenever God addresses His people who are living in rebellion or disobedience, He calls them to a broken and a contrite heart. If you remember, David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, wrote these words in Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. See, God does not find pleasure in mere external religion, but he delights in a broken and a crushed heart. Those with that are those whom he rescues. Those who realize that they're in trouble, he is the one who comes to help them in their time of need. It is the spiritually destitute that he gives spiritual life to. They realize that they do not live a righteous life, and if God doesn't rescue them, they will die in their sins and they will be judged. And so those people that have this deep need, they come to him and seek his provision in Christ. They cry for mercy. They cry for grace. They cling to him with a deep affection and a strong desire to know him and to walk with him and to be near him. Those who live merely an external religion and who truly manifest that they do not need the Lord, then the Bible indicates that one day they will face God's judgment. The proud will fall under the judgment of God, a judgment that in the last days will be so severe that no one will stand. The question before us this morning is, are we humble? Are we dependent saints? So that you just keep coming to Jesus, clinging. Or are we self-sufficient? Independent people, sort of indifferent and tolerant to sin, our own sin. That there's a willfulness at times in our heart that we, it doesn't bother us that much. You know, last week we re-entered our study in the book of Acts, and we began a section in Acts chapter 2, 14 to 21. And from this section, in verses particularly 16 through 21, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. If you remember, you know, in setting the context, even from this whole section in Acts, the miraculous event that had occurred, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was accompanied with a loud noise and a rushing wind from heaven. And when this occurred, 120 disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went to a Jewish crowd that had gathered near them because they'd heard that sound. And they went out and they began to speak with each of them in their own language, in their own dialect. And when they did that, that action just stirred up in the crowd in a perplexity, an astonishment. Some were astonished. The other hand, some were just mocking. Oh, they're drunk. They're full of sweet wine. So Peter, in response to that astonished and mocking crowd, gives a masterful sermon. And the very first section of that sermon is what we started looking at in verses 14 to 21, where Peter seeks to rebut the accusation made against him and the disciples that they're drunk by explaining what actually occurred. If you haven't, turned to Acts 2 and follow along while I read verses 14 to 21. Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we would ask your grace this morning to help us move ahead, even as we try to understand this prophecy that Peter quotes. Teach us, Lord, help us to understand even the age that we live in, so that we can be faithful to you and your word. So we look to you to teach us, to convict us, and direct us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Peter started off by a rebuttal. If you remember in Acts 14, verses 14 and 15, it was a negative. It's what isn't. The negative showing what it is not is that has occurred. And Peter preaches. He's partnered with the other 11. He proclaims to a Jewish audience. Jewish males, men, and all who are living in Jerusalem. He appeals to them and says, I want you to understand. Let it be known and give heed to my words. He gives them two imperatives. Listen, pay attention. I have something important to say. And he basically says what you've been thinking is absolute absurdity. And you know it. You know that no Jew at 9 o'clock in the morning on a festival day, a Sabbath, would ever be drunk. They wouldn't do that. They don't serve wine at that hour. Peter then anticipates their question. Well, then if they're not drunk, explain to us what's occurring. And so Peter does that by turning their attention to the Old Testament. He gives a resolution to their confusion by causing them to look at the positive side or the resolution. And we said that in verse 16, Peter makes this statement, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Literally, it means this is that. And that sounds like it's an equal equation. What is occurring here is that which is Joel has prophesied. And I went on to say that I don't think that's a direct equation, because I think Peter is thinking that it's the very last days. His timing of some things is off. Peter believes that Christ has died and he's resurrected, he's ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. The end of the age is now. I mean, it's immediate. It's going to occur in his lifetime. To him, it's the last days. For the imminent return of Christ and the judgment of God. And thus the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to him was the sign for a great event to take place amongst the nation of Israel. That there was now going to be national repentance. That was in his mind next in the eschatological scheme. But he was too short-sighted. Peter didn't see the delay of Israel's reception of Christ or their delay in embracing the new covenant in Christ. Thus, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on him and on the 120, all Jews, he believed that, oh, now we're entering into this prophecy of Joel. The second coming of Christ is just days away. But that's really not what was going to take place. I want you to think about this prophecy in this way, and prophecies often are like this, and I want to give you this example. Maybe you can sort of hold on to it in your head. It's kind of like overlapping transparencies. You know, if you put the transparencies up and I show them to you, it's going to present a picture. And you all look at the picture and you say, oh, it looks like one picture. But what in truth is, if I turn it sideways, I can show that maybe there's some distance between the two events that are pictured one on one transparency and the other another picture. And what Peter is doing, he's looking at it this way. He can't see yet the distance between the two events. He will, by the time he dies. Second Peter, he certainly talks about the day of the Lord is coming. But in his mind, he's got these overlapping pictures at this point. And thus for us, when we come to this particular prophecy, it's not a prophecy that has yet been fulfilled. It's only been given to us a preview or a sample of what is to come in the years ahead. The fulfillment of this prophecy has, in essence, been postponed. Or in God's time, not yet, even though Peter thought it was then. And there, the reason why I say that is there's several elements of it that just didn't occur. And we'll see those, Lord willing, this morning, some of them anyway. And so we started looking at this prophecy. We want to spend the rest of our morning going back to Joel and finishing our look at this prophet and what he had said and how Peter quoted him. So the scripture quoted in verses 17 to 21 is a quote of Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, 28 to 32. And we started looking at the whole of Joel last week. And let me just remind you, Joel is the writer of this prophecy. He wrote around 835 BC. That's significant in light of some things that will be coming in this prophecy. He wrote to declare the coming judgment on the nations and to call the nation of Israel to repentance and declare for them that there's a blessing in that when they do. And so the Lord's judgment and blessing in the day of the Lord is the theme. And we talked about how the day of the Lord last time has really two facets to it. How it, the day of the Lord is partially fulfilled in any judgment of God on any nation. And then how we said the day of the Lord is particularly a future event when at Christ's second coming he will judge the nations. And when he judges the nations, he will also be blessing the nation of Israel. As a secondary idea to the day of the Lord is this idea of blessing. But the day of the Lord is a time when God strikes a nation in judgment. And so Joel speaks of the day of the Lord in retrospect, and then he looks at the day of the Lord in prospect. And we started looking at the day of the Lord in retrospect in chapter 1, 1 to 20 of Joel's prophecy. And please turn there. If you haven't, we want to spend the rest of the time there. We talked about the concern in Joel 1, how he was concerned for the nation that they needed to remember something and not to forget. They were to remember this thing that happened, the cause. The cause that, for what they were to remember was a locust plague. And we went through some time explaining what locusts did, how many there can be, the darkness, the difficulty, the terror that a locust plague can bring upon people. And then we talked about the devastation that that locust plague will bring. It totally strips the land of everything. And consequently, Joel calls the nation to wail or to weep and to mourn. He calls farmers to mourn. He calls the priests to mourn because they don't have anything to offer. He even calls upon the drunkards to weep because they can't indulge themselves anymore in their drunkenness. Because there's nothing to drink. He calls them to that and to remember. And he even tells them that rejoicing in the land is dried up. So when we come to then to verse 13, where we left off, we want to look at the day of lack. We looked at the past day of locusts, now the past day of lack. He starts off with a call to consecration in verses 13 to 15. He says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Notice, he calls upon the spiritual leaders, the priests, the ministers. All good revivals start with the clergy, if I can say it that way, repenting of their own sin and bowing down in humility before God. You can't lead a people when you yourself are polluted. And he calls on these spiritual leaders to come and lead in this consecration. They're to consecrate a fast, he says in verse 14. I imagine that's probably not too hard to do. Because of the locusts, they probably ate most everything. But he calls upon them to come to a time of laying aside your indulgence, laying aside the things that you might desire, and now bow before God. In a solemn consecration because the day of the Lord is near. Destruction from the Almighty is on the rise. And he goes on and looks at the condition. Not only does he call them to consecration, he wants them to notice the condition of their lives, the situation. And he basically says two things. Hasn't food been cut off, and hasn't water dried up? I mean, notice. He says in verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our eyes? Verse 17, the seeds shrivel under the clod. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grains are dried up. The beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture. Even the flock of sheep suffer. I mean, everything is dried up. Food is gone. Water is gone. He talks about to you, O Lord, I cry. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flames burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. The animals are in agony. Fire has devoured everything. Even in verse 16, he says, gladness and joy from the house of our God has been dried up. It's gone. You know, if we don't walk in humility before the Lord, the joy and gladness that we seek to gain from this world, it will dry up. Humility before the Lord is the place of joy and gladness. They weren't humble. God sent the locust plague. The locust plague dried everything up, even their joy and gladness. You see, Joel is saying to them, as we look back to the day when the locust devoured everything and caused such sorrow and grief to us and our beasts, don't forget how easily it is to forget. The tsunami is almost out of our memory in many places. Earthquakes of the past, floods of the past. The Twin Towers, they don't grip us like they used to, do they? Now, we may think about them, reflect upon them, but they don't grip us like they used to. These elements of the day of the Lord, of judgments from God, don't grip us. And it's very interesting to me, because when these things happen, like the Twin Towers, let's say, when they happen, what did our nation do? We rallied together, and it was a great thing to watch us as a country come together, and we brought comfort to one another. We brought all our resources together, and we tried to help build that which was fallen. But you know, that is not what Joel does. It's a very interesting thing. Joel doesn't come with a word of comfort. Joel basically says, you think that what you saw was bad? Let me tell you, something worse is on the horizon. You think that what we experienced in the Twin Towers or what happened in the tsunami was really an awful thing? And it was. But let me tell you, it is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. That ultimate and final day. How is it that we think often as a church that we can just sit idly by in our own little world or fun zone that we have, this comfort place that we live in? We think we're safe, maybe. We think nothing will really happen to us. Or, on the other hand, we're so anxious about the future. We cease to be faithful, dedicated committed, people of humility, of need, of desperation for the Lord. Joel says, I don't want you to forget that. Day of the Lord in retrospect. Then he moves to the day of the Lord in prospect. The imminent day of the Lord, this near coming judgment of God, the prophecy of the imminent invasion of Judah. And this sort of has that overlapping look again. It's going to have a close picture, a big picture tied together. You'll see something happening immediately, and yet he's going to be looking to something further away. He says, notice in chapter 2, blow the alarm. Blow the trumpet. Sound an alarm. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. Rally people. Come on. Hear the trumpet. It's on the rise. We have no time. Because the day is coming, and this is what it'll be like. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds, thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like this lush garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing escapes at all, escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, so they run. I mean, here they are. Here he is saying initially, look, this is going to be a dark, desolate, wiped out thing. And I don't know, yeah, maybe you saw this, but these Frenchmen that did this commentary of when the wind towers came down and the utter, absolute, overcoming fire and darkness. I mean, it just terrorized me to watch it. How quickly we forget. But not only that, these conquerors are going to come like horses, with the appearance of horses. You know, locust head looks like a horse head, evidently. I've never looked at it. And they're going to come like war horses, with the speed of a war horse. They're going to make the noise of chariots, verse 5 says. Because they're going, their wings and legs make an intense noise. And they're going to leap like fire from mountaintop to mountaintop, because they're a mighty army ready for battle. You see that in verse 5 also. They're like, they leap on tops of the mountains like a crackling of fire, flame of fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. And when they come, people are literally going to go into anguish and they're going to turn pale from the terror. In their ranks, they are relentlessly marching into the city. Verses 7 to 9 says they will come and they will burst through defenses. They will come through windows. They will just come every way and you will not be able to stop them. They won't break ranks. They're just going to march, march, march right on in. So that in verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. It's going to be an absolute horrific time. The locust invasion was a clear indication of what was in store for Israel in the day of the Lord. An enemy like locusts is going to invade this nation. Joel is looking at a near invasion as well as this far one. But the near invasion in his mind is of a northern army that's going to come pounding into Israel. The Assyrian army in 722. He wrote in 835, 722, 100 years away, here comes this army. Imagine, could you imagine what it would be like if an army just started coming in and taken over our city? put us all in captivity, took away everything you own, everything you have. Food and water are given at their whim, not yours. That's what he's prophesying. And yet Joel is even looking beyond that to the greater, from the lesser to the greater, when God will bring his final judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world in the day of the Lord. He says in verse 11, when this day of the Lord comes, it's great and awesome. He said, no one can endure it. Who can endure it? When this great and awesome day, the final judgment of God comes. Oh, Israel, please hear this cry. Please listen to this prophecy. Because God is speaking, and here's what God is saying. Not only the prophecy of an imminent invasion of Judah, there's the promise of conditionally of salvation of Judah. And there's a call of God in verses 12 to 14. The call is simple. Israel, return to me. Return to me. Look at what he says. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Return. I don't want mere external formalism. I want genuine humility. Rend your heart. I want you to demonstrate a true repentance and a broken heart over your sin. I want you to return to a place of communion with me where I sit as the one who is Lord over your life, who is the one that you love more than anything, who is the one that you come to every day for dedication and dependence and need and devotion and love and delight and all of those things. You come to me. You've turned away from me. You've pursued your indulgences in this world. You've used your freedoms for self-serving things. Turn back. Maybe the Lord will relent, and if he does, the whole point of the relenting is so that you could worship me together nationally. You'll be able to offer a grain offering, a drink offering. Again, how will it be when this nation is overcome? We're all put in prisons. Wouldn't we long to be sitting here as the people of God, being able finally to have the freedoms again we experience today to gather, to worship God? That's what Israel's facing. Brought into captivity. So there was the call then to convocation in verses 15 to 17 when he says, blow a trumpet, consecrate a fast. He wants this nation to call for a holy day of devotion to Christ, to God. And here's how they're to do it. Verse 16, it says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride come out of her bridal chamber. Here's what he is saying by that. He's just saying this. Personal interests are to give way to the entire community. Yeah, I realize you just got married, but this is too serious a deal. You need to come together as a people and you need to consecrate yourself for a holy convocation. You need to be most concerned of what the world might say about your God. Verse 17 at the very end, he says, why should they among the people say, where is their God? Can I tell you that when we call people to Wednesday night prayer, it's not for merely it's not just a spiritual merit badge. I'm serious about Wednesday night. I'm serious because I think it's critical to the welfare of this congregation. It's time when we gather together and we pray together as a community of people who love the Lord and delight in coming before Him, demonstrating a congregational need. And yet it's almost optional. In my mind, it's not. I think if we as churches would pray more, we might see more. But where's the humility that drives us to that kind of prayer? Where's the heart that returns to the Lord? Notice the consequence then of their repentance. They come and they repent. And in verses 18 to 27, the consequence of that repentance, and he says, the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. Behold, I will answer and say to His people, behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine. Verse 21, do not fear, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, pastures, turn green, for the tree has borne fruit, the fig tree and the vine. Verse 23, so rejoice, O sons, and be glad in the Lord your God. He says in verse 21, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping and stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent. And then at the end of verse 26, he says, then my people will never be put to shame. End of verse 27, my people will never be put to shame. He says, look, if you come in this holy congregation and you pray and you bow before me, I will restore to you the fruitfulness of your land, and you will be a people who will never be ever again put to shame. Now that's the setting for our verses in Acts. Then we come to verse 28, then we look at the ultimate day of the Lord. Now this is going down in time to the ultimate day of the Lord. In chapter 2:28 to 3:21 is that ultimate day. He starts off by talking, first of all, about the events before the terrible day of the Lord. And let me just tell you, in the Hebrew Bible, these three few verses, 28 to 32, is chapter 3 in the Hebrew text. Chapter 3 in our English text to the end of the book is chapter 4 in Hebrew. So they break it up a little differently. And here we come to this section that Peter quotes. And Peter is thinking of Joel's prophecy of the ultimate day of the Lord, since he does not yet realize that it's going to be delayed. It's not right going to happen right that moment. But if you notice the time markers in our text, he says, after this, in verse 28, and then in verse 31, before the great and terrible. So you've got these markers. You have after this and before that. After what? After this national repentance. When the nation finally repents and returns to me. When I start to pour out my blessing upon that nation. After that, then this prophecy will be fulfilled. And it will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the other marker. So this repentance, after that comes this fulfilled prophecy. And that happens just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Those are the markers. That's the boundaries of this prophecy. Peter sees this all together with what's happening. He doesn't see there's going to be a time delay here for the church. So much so that Peter changes this phrase after this in the Acts account. If you notice, he changes it to in the last days. He thinks it's the last days. But the last days really is the period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And Peter will learn that also. So Joel says, after this, after the national return of the nation. Certain events will happen. When the nation of Israel repents, there will be the pouring out of the Spirit, His Spirit on all mankind. Now, it's not limited to the Jews, but it is out of the repentance of the Jews that it will spread to the nations of all men. They will be the way throughout for the others. There will be prophecies by sons and daughters of the Jews. There will be the picturing of events through dreams by Jewish old men and by visions by Jewish young men. This is a Jewish prophecy. I just want to keep stressing that. The participation of people from any class in the outpouring of the Spirit will happen because there won't be any distinction. All races will be included. All classes will be included, whether slaves or free. And then there will be these powerful wonders displayed in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun into darkness, moon into blood. All that will take place just before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he says, any who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That final moment. Now here's the question. Has this outpouring occurred upon the nation of Israel? Has there been national repentance by the nation of Israel? Has the nation received the blessings of the new covenant? Has the catastrophic events here occurred? There has been no national repentance. There has been no outpouring of the Spirit on the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, Zechariah 12, 10 to 11 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him." There's your repentance. "As one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Has that occurred? Not yet. Furthermore, has there been any of these catastrophic events in the sky? No. None of this has occurred. The prophecy of Joel has not been fulfilled. There's many today who say, yes, it has. But it hasn't. Peter seeing in a short-sighted way, but from what he's showing us here and as we understand the scripture, he is giving us really a preview and a sample of what will occur in the future when the nation of Israel repents. Remember, Peter's audience in Acts is Jews. He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's not talking to the church, per se. He is saying the day of the Lord is coming, and he's calling the Jews to repent nationally so that they can be delivered from the outcome of this prophecy. But they don't repent as a nation. And then he goes into the events of the terrible day of the Lord. Because of time, I won't take you through all of this, but just let me give you a summary in chapter 3. After the nation repents, then comes the terrible day of the Lord. And what happens? He says, in those days, chapter 3, verse 1, "At that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." See, yeah, they've repented. I've poured out my Spirit on them. They're recipients of the new covenant. Their old men dream dreams, and young men see visions. And there's this prophetic word going on in the nation of Israel itself. And at that time, God is going to restore the fortunes of them. And then what he is going to do, he is going to gather all the nations, and he's going to bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of the judgment of God, of Yahweh. Yahweh judges. And he's going to judge those nations that hurt his people. In response to the Abrahamic covenant, those who touch the apple of his eye, he will judge them. Can I tell you, it's a wonderful thing that our country stands with Israel. The day we turn from that, look out. God will honor his Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You can read that. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he talks about this judgment on the nations, the recompense on them. And then he talks about the rousing of the nations. And it's a very interesting scene. He's actually taunting the nations. Say, okay, you prepare yourself. Come on, prepare yourself. And the word prepare there, and I think it's in verse 9, is the word sanctify yourself. I want you to get together and get all your holy people together, and I want you to call a holy day, and I want you to consecrate yourself in your spiritual way, and then I want you to come to war against me. Get your weak men, get them strong, bolster up the weak, get them all ready for battle. And then I'm going to take you into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I am going to judge you, and I'm going to tromp on you like wine out of a wine press, and I am going to hit you with a thresher like wheat that's being chopped down for your pride and your arrogance and the overwhelming nature of your decadent sin. That's what he's saying. You want to mock me? You want to say, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones, verse 11. If you want to mock me like that, look out. God will judge. The judgment on the nations. And God will protect Judah, verse 16. He gives his promises his presence with them, the preservation of them. Prosperity for them. He talks about punishing their enemies. He talks about their permanence, and he talks about the purging of all of their enemies in 16b to 21. And at that time, Israel will be rejoicing in the new covenant. Peter doesn't see the time difference. He actually thinks that day of the Lord that I've just described is right at the moment. But there's really a distance of time. It's called the church. The times of the Gentiles is this period in between that we're living in. But that day is coming when there will be national repentance, and there will be the day, great and terrible day of the Lord. My call to you this morning, so much I would like to say by application. Well, let me say one thing. Is there a humility in us as a people? A humility that would cause us all to love Christ so much and delight in bonding together to pray for this church, for our country, for this world. A time where there actually would be confession of sin together. A time of humility where we're not putting on airs. Where we're not playing at externals. God knows that. But when there really is a genuine humility of the heart that just calls us together. I know some of you, just very tough. I understand. It's not to be causing guilt for Wednesday night. But is there that longing in your heart, that desire, that craving to be with the people of God, and really an intensity to make every effort to bow together? Because we realize our utter helplessness and dependence upon the Lord. Or are we really satisfied with our lives? Enough that we just don't need that. Folks, I pray for humility in me to lead you, and for our elders to lead you. And I pray for a humility among us that would cause us to be so devoted to Christ and so concerned for each other, that we would gather and pray, learn and proclaim the gospel because of that humility. Let's pray. Father, to you we commit these things, seeking your grace for us, even for our country. We live in a decadent country, a decadence that has spread into our own lives, a selfishness, a self-centeredness, a lustfulness about us, where our desires rule us more than you do. Oh Lord, be merciful to us. By your grace and your Spirit, break our hearts so that we would want you more than anything else in this world, and that we would delight in every moment that we can gather together to learn, to pray, to proclaim that you would be honored. For it's your name that we're concerned about in this world. It's your glory. It's your majesty that we seek to exalt as we humble ourselves before you. Work in us, dear Lord, individually and as a congregation. For Jesus' sake.